According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. It's like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But it's thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Get some good angelology this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing in the blessings of your truth, that you are the God of truth. You have recorded truth in your word, and here we are. And Father, the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us. So we thank you for these blessings. We call upon your faithfulness to set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us. Bless our time of study today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we look at this beautiful song, this is point two in the outline, the Son of the Father's love. And it's a celebration. This song is a celebration. The Son of God the Father's love is celebrated in song. And this is what we have in verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So that's the song, 15 through 20, and it spans heaven and earth, it spans visible and invisible, it addresses humanity, it addresses angelity. And this morning we're going to get our first dose of angelity as we look at the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities. And so we've covered under main point two, we've covered subpoint A, subpoint B, and we're ready now for subpoint C. We talked about icon for image, discussed iconography and the issues there. We discussed prototokos in terms of firstborn, that the Bible has significant developments related to firstborn. The reason being is because Jesus is the firstborn. The reason why firstborn has such an emphasis is because of Jesus as the firstborn. And so the firstborn sheep, the firstborn animal, the firstborn son, the plagues on Egypt, the death of the firstborn at the Passover event in Egypt. All these things are significant through the Scriptures, and the reason why they're significant is because of the position of Jesus Christ as the prototokos. And I think if we have a firm grasp on that, a lot of other things fall into place. It's like the firm grasp on the icon. The fact that Adam was created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God, is profound. And the idea of Jesus being the firstborn is the basis for all the other firstborn doctrines that you ever want to study. And keeping the horse before the cart, I think, is vital in all these things. All right. So now we are arriving at subpoint C. The invisible creation has a designed comprehensive structure. It has a designed comprehensive structure. Clearly, by the Father's design, thrones are not dominions, and thrones and dominions are not rulers, and thrones and dominions and rulers are not authorities. The fact that we have these expressions, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, that we have four distinct creations, if you want to call them levels, if you want to call them ranks, if you want to call them kinds or types, if you want to call them whatever you want to call them, and we'll discuss the different things, they're usually thought of as a hierarchy. That's a structure of some sort, but we're not exactly clear on on the authority. We're not exactly clear on the rankings because the order is different depending on what passage you're looking at. Rulers tends to come in front of authorities almost every time, rulers and authorities, but they're not always used in the angelic realm. Sometimes rulers and authorities are in the human realm. And so that becomes a puzzle as well that we look at and go, something to think about. Because remember, ultimately what we're doing, what we always do, is we do an inductive study from the Word of God encompassing Genesis to Revelation, every chapter in between, and we synthesize the totality of everything the Bible has to say on a subject. And if we start to pick and choose and ignore certain things because they're not convenient or because we can't figure them out, so it's easier just to pretend they're not there, well then, we're actually violating the laws of thought, violating the laws of logic, inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning, and so forth. So we're not going to do that. But what we are going to do is within the limits of what we can understand, we can see the Scripture for what it says, and then take it from there. So the invisible realm, just because it's invisible, the Greek word aorotos speaks of invisible, and five uses of aorotos in the New Testament. Don't fall for the fallacy, don't fall for the thought process that because it's invisible, somehow it's less real, or that it's less structured, or that it's less comprehensive, or that it's less designed. It's just as designed, it's just as comprehensive, it's just as structured as the physical realm of creation. Just as real, see. And so if we can look around the universe and we can see humanity and animals and plants, and we can see planets and solar systems and galaxies, so we can see order and design in a very structured way in the physical universe, let's understand by faith that the Bible describes a structured, comprehensive hierarchy or system of angelic beings as well. That we can't see them, but they can see each other, okay? God can see them. Remember, God is spirit. So these spirit beings actually function in a dimension, in a plane of existence that is in tune with God himself, being spirit, all right? We aren't there yet. Our new bodies will be. This body is a soul body. The next body, the resurrection body, is called a spirit body. And so in the resurrection, we're going to be interfacing with angels much more than we are today, because obviously today they're still invisible and we live in this realm. All right, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And we see them, they're listed there in verse 16. They're listed in that order. Remember, anytime you're writing a sentence, you're putting words in an order, okay? The Greek order is left to right, the Hebrew order is right to left, but the order is, I mean, it's still an order. We are linear as we think and as we speak. And so this is the order they're listed in. Thrones are listed before dominions, listed before rulers, listed before authorities. That's the order they're listed in. So what do we assume based upon that order? Okay, well, assume what you want. Different people will assume different things. And I don't think it's wrong to make that assumption. I don't think it's accidental that they're in the order that they're in here and other places. But when the order itself gets shuffled in other passages of Scripture, that tells me we need to relax about the order on some of these things and take it from there. All right, so we start with the thrones. We start with the thrones, and that right off the bat is a problem. Because I would prefer if this verse only had dominions, rulers, and authorities. That would be simpler, okay? That would be simpler. Because with dominions, rulers, and authorities, we have expressions that are obviously angelic, that are obviously referencing spirit beings that we typically call angels, all right? With thrones, not so much. In fact, with thrones, out of the 61 uses that thrones is used, you want to know what it's used for? It's used for chairs, okay? It's used for thrones. It's used for a seat. It's used for the throne of David, the throne of, at the right hand of God, the throne it represents authority, okay? And it represents either a human authority or God's authority. And if it wasn't for thronos, the Greek word is thronos, by the way, so point one, thronos, thronos, Strong's number 2362. And if this term was not in verse 16, we would never use thronos as an angelic vocabulary, ever. As far as I can find, this is the only use. In the New Testament, this is the only use. Now, there's some apocryphal uses, and there's some intertestamental uses in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Hebrew literature of the day did use thronos in an angelic way. And those aren't biblical, of course. We don't give them any kind of authority. But the use here is biblical. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is connected to the dominions, rulers, and authorities. So I have no problem viewing it in this way, thronos. Okay? All the other uses refer to the chair, refer to the chair the king sits in, which really is metonymy. It's a figure of speech. It's like when we talk about the White House issued a press release, we understand it came from the authority of the office of the President of the United States. It wasn't the building of the White House didn't write anything, right? So we use the same illustrations today. We can talk about the chair, the seat, the throne, things like that. What I will connect this with, I think we can, and when we go back to Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to see some other illustrations, and as a concept, I don't have any problem as a concept with the idea of a throne, but we want to be cautious. So let's look at Daniel chapter 10, where these princes are in view. And we don't have the word throne. We don't have a Hebrew term for throne or a Greek word for throne in this chapter. But we have the concept that behind every earthly nation is an angel. All right? Is an angel. And for the nations that are given over, we have fallen angels. And so we have the angel Gabriel who comes to Daniel here in chapter 10. And he gets he gets waylaid along the way. And so we see in verse 10, well, the vision comes and Daniel's kind of knocked senseless, the great dread that comes upon him. But then he's brought to his senses again. And in verse 10 it says, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem." Gabriel likes to give titles like this to the humans that he talks to. He calls Mary full of grace, for example, and the Catholics are still reciting that. But here's Daniel, man of high esteem. And he says, "Understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" Well, if those prayers hit the throne of grace on day one, what took him so long? Why is it 3 weeks later that he finally shows up with this message? Well, we're told, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Okay, now Persia was ruled by a king, and Cyrus was the king, and he had other kings that he would appoint to some of the provinces there in different ways as they conquered Babylon, as they conquered different things. Plus, they were a tandem between Persia and Media anyway, the Persians and the Medes. But the idea of the prince, this is not a human being here. This is, I mean, what human being is going to capture Gabriel and put him in jail? What kind of jail would hold Gabriel for 21 days? "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael," what we call the archangel, we know Michael from other passages, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings," plural, notice plural, "kings of Persia." And so we have expressions, and here we have the prince, singular, kings, plural. And so it seems like the prince of Persia captured Gabriel. He was the arresting officer, if you will. And then the jailers were the kings of Persia. Is that making sense? And so these are terms that are not referencing human beings, but referencing spirit realm, spirit dimension, what we typically call angels, okay? And I don't have any issue really calling them angels, except the messenger rank of angels is the lowest rank there is. The higher orders, the cherubim, the seraphim, the princes, and so forth, are not just simple messengers, as the word angel specifies messenger. In any event, so there you have it. I had been left there with the kings of Persia, but Michael was able to come and bust them out. And I hope that's on video. I want to see that someday. How fun would that be? And then towards the end of the chapter, Gabriel says, I got to get going here, but I'll stop long enough to give you one more message. So down to verse 19, he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Gabriel's going to go back and get back in the battle again, and this time he's going to win. He says, and so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So there's another prince, and it's not Persia, it's Greece. All right, so this is an angel, a mighty angel, specifically assigned to what we usually think about as human kingdoms. Right? Isn't Persia a human kingdom? Isn't Greece a human kingdom? And when they go to war, who wins? Say, well, obviously, the Greeks beat the Persians. Alexander defeated Darius. And we say, you know, our history books tell us that. Well, do your history books tell you that before the Greeks defeated the Persians, actually the elect angels, Michael and Gabriel, defeated the prince of Persia, got him out of the way? So that when the Greeks invaded, the prince of Greece had, the way was cleared. The way was cleared. The prince of Greece just led the Greek armies through. The history writers are amazed that Alexander could conquer so much, move so fast, do these things. Well, they should pay attention to Daniel chapter 10, and they'll learn that before that, before the war even happened, that the prince of Persia was dealt with by Michael and Gabriel. As it says here, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael. Notice, your prince. Your prince. And so we kind of piece these things together. Again, we're gleaning, we're drawing inferences from things maybe that aren't explicit, but because Michael is called one of the chief princes, does that mean there's multiple archangels? Because elsewhere, Michael is called the archangel. So if prince and archangel are the same rank, Michael is the archangel, but here he's one of the chief princes. So how do we harmonize that? How do we put those two together? And then when it says, Michael, your prince, that's not Daniel's personal prince, but Daniel being a Jewish person, it's understood that Michael is the archangel assigned for the protection of the Jewish people, that he is the national angel assigned for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish nation. All right. So who's the prince of America? The United States of America. And do we have an elect angel or do we have a fallen angel? There's a question for you, okay? Because I believe that God will assign one or the other depending upon whether our nation is presently lined up for blessing or lined up for cursing, lined up for discipline, see? And so there too, we have human history books and we're writing about the change of administrations. We're writing about who gets to become president and whatever else. Well, I'm much more interested in, do we have an elect angel or a fallen angel right now that God has assigned for this nation? Makes you wonder. All right. As long as we're talking about thrones, let's look at Ezekiel 26. And sometimes I say 26, what I really mean is 28. And Here, too, we've got vocabulary that clues us in. There's a concept, what I have called a prophetic shift, okay? And that's just my term for it. I call it the prophetic shift. But this is where, in a prophetic passage of Scripture, an author is giving a... the Lord has given the author a revelation, and he's recording it in the text. And in the context of the very same passage can come a shift. Can come a shift whereby we are no longer discussing the human realm, we're actually discussing the angelic realm. All right? And I think we have indicators in the text, by the way, that point us in that direction. We have to have a hermeneutical basis to take it that way. We don't just willy-nilly decide, I'm going to make this verse a human verse, and that verse an angel verse, and this verse an animal verse. You know, we're not playing games with the text. We're very humble before the text. And if the text itself gives us a basis for saying, these verses have a difference from those verses, why is that? And we find the markers. We have word markers or phrase markers or some kind of grammar or point of syntax, or there's something. There is something in the written Scripture that the author put in the writing that the reader picks up on and says, wait a minute, there's something different that's happening here in these verses. Okay? And so we have markers in these various passages. And for the pastors that disagree with even the idea of a prophetic shift, they see the same markers I see. They just pretend they're not there, or they don't give them the significance that I give them or other people give them. And really, that's where, again, there's a hermeneutical difference in how literal do you want to take the passages. And if you want to take the passages literally, you observe a lot more markers than if you're willing to be loosey-goosey with the literal and just kind of dismiss things on a figurative basis, on a metaphor basis, and say, well, yeah, you know, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean 1,000 generations. It doesn't really mean Eden. It doesn't really mean cherubim. Well, it says cherubim. So if it says cherub, why are we not taking it as a cherub? Why are we not being literal? And so more often than not, when the debate comes in, for folks that don't want to see the same markers, hermeneutical markers, that point out for me, hey, we should handle this as a prophetic shift. Okay? So it's my term, by the way. I coined it. I invented it. I want to start collecting royalties. If you catch somebody else using that term, let me know. Because they're stealing from me. All right. So the word of the Lord came again to me saying, because the chapters prior to this were also about Tyre. Chapter 26 was about Tyre. Chapter 27 is about Tyre. There's a lot there about the Phoenician city-state of Tyre. But now comes this other message in chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. And this is one of our markers. This is a term. And this term leader is different than the term king that we're going to come to down in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. All right, so in verse 2, the person addressed is called a leader. In verse 12, the person addressed is called a king, and they're different Hebrew words. They're different Hebrew words there. So these are the markers. These are among several markers that tell me that verses 2 through 10 is somehow different from verses 11 and following. Now, we have to then decide, now what's the difference? Is the context different? Is it a different leader? Is it a different time? Is it a different, I mean, it's the same place. The place is Tyre in both places. But if you have the perspective, the divine viewpoint perspective, to realize that Jesus is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible, then you are open to the idea that some of what these messages are addressing center on the invisible realm of creation. That the Bible actually addresses the angelic realm far more often than a lot of people give it credit for. And this is one of those times. So when you're looking at the human being, your heart is lifted up. Back to verse 2. Your heart is lifted up. and you have said, I am a god. Okay? A lot of Gentile kings would do that. Pharaoh would do that. Caesar would do that. The different kings would do that. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. And what we're going to see when we look at all the arrogance of this king, it's pretty easy to tell that he's a demoniac, that he's a worshiper of Satan, he's empowered by Satan, he follows demonic teaching. And when you see this satanic pride in this human being, I think it's pretty clear. Yet you are a man and not a god. So he's not a cherub, he's a man. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Daniel was, of course, a contemporary of Ezekiel and of this earthly king. He was called Ethbaal III, by the way, if you want to know his name. A descendant of the same rascal that fathered Jezebel. So, I mean, this is a bad guy. You are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Well, being demonized and being clued in with satanic perverted wisdom, I imagine he's going to impress a lot of human beings. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade. Man, this is a guy that can't lose, right? He can take $1,000 in cattle futures and make $1 million out of it, okay? I mean, this guy he makes all the right choices, all the other stuff. Boy, there's a reference that goes back to the 1990s. All right. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Notice, you fail the prosperity test. It leads to a corrupt heart, becomes to a lifted up heart of pride. Now, the same description here of the human being, we're going to see repeated of the cherub that follows here in verses 12 and following. But your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God. Now, he did that. He didn't let God do that. This is not a believer that's being transformed by the word of God. But this is a human being under satanic influence that is trying to make himself like God. Much as Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit, right? They wanted to make themselves like God. Satan said, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then even after they ate the fruit, God said, behold, man has become like one of us. He made himself like one of us by following Satan's program and abandoning the will of God. You have made your heart like the heart of God. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations. See, Tyre thought that they were unconquerable. Tyre thought that no one could beat them. They were on an island and they had this massive navy, and who was going to conquer them? They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. See, what Tyre doesn't understand is that Prince of Greece is on the way. And Alexander turns their island into a peninsula. He actually builds up a landmass from the shore, what today we call it Lebanon, and builds up the landmass, constructs an artificial isthmus, right? A peninsula to go across to that island. All right. Anyway. So they will draw their swords. Where was I? Defy your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. You will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? You know? Yeah, the guy about to run a sword through you. Yeah, I'm a god. Okay, yeah, puny god. In the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. The Lord God. This is Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. So that's the human being, right? Now we get to almost the same message a second time, but with significant differences. There are similarities, but differences. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation. I don't know that the first one was a lamentation, technically. I think it was just a prophetic judgment. But this is a lamentation. And there's a reason why it's a lamentation. Because Satan didn't used to be the devil that he is now. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Again, it's Adonai Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God. And now in this message, look what it says. You had the seal of perfection, or you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We don't know how pretty the earthly king was, but this guy was gorgeous. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, who was in Eden? I mean, Eden, really? If this is a human passage, then Adam and Eve are the only potential objects to receive this message, right? And they're dead thousands of years before Ezekiel ever writes this scroll. So the Lord is not preaching to Adam and Eve. The Lord is not preaching through the prophet Ezekiel to a human being. The only human beings that were in Eden were Adam and Eve. But there was also a serpent in the garden. Plus, I believe this is not even Adam's Eden anyway. This is the pre-Adamic Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. This is not fur. These aren't feathers. This isn't a leather hide. This isn't skin. This is a being with jewels and gems and gold and precious minerals. And this is unlike anything we see in zoology or biology. This is angelology. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. Look at these stones. This is a high priest ephod on a creature. On a creature. A created being who is spoken to. Lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. We don't have settings and sockets. We've got bones and joints. We've got ligaments and whatever. This guy had settings and sockets. And all of this precious stones, this was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared. So he was a created being, not a human being who was born, not an animal that's also born, created. Bara, God's creation. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And who did this? Jesus did this. He created all things, visible and invisible. That includes this guy. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So he's called a cherub. The first guy was called a man. This guy's called a cherub. These are markers. These are hermeneutical markers, meaning they're written in the text, the reader picks up on them and asks the question, why? Why do we have leader versus king? Why do we have man versus cherub? Why do we have the parallel similarities, a heart lifted up because of wealth in both places, a heart lifted up because of wealth? We find defiance against God in both places. We find a human who thinks he can be a god. We find a dragon who thinks he can be God. All right. You were blameless in your ways. Let's see. So you were the Messiah cherub who covers. He's the only angel that ever has the term Messiah connected to him. When we read Messiah, we usually think of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the only place where Messiah vocabulary is connected to angel vocabulary. He is the Messiah cherub. And so it's curious to me, what did the Messiah Christ do in connection to the Messiah cherub and that rebellion? If just think about it. I'm not going to teach you this morning. I'm not ready to teach you this morning. I'm still processing. But we have first Adam, second Adam. How about in the angelic realm if we have Messiah cherub and Messiah God? What's the links between the two Messiahs? We know, we understand the two Adams, first Adam, second Adam, but now we have Messiah. All right. So you were the Messiah cherub who covers, who weaves, who... There's other things we can do with that vocabulary. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. The mountain vocabulary too, by the way, that's angelic. Mountains are connected to angels, not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. They were in land. They had rivers, but no mountains are mentioned in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. Not a single mountain for Adam and Eve. But mountains connected with angels. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. No human being other than Adam and Eve, no human being were created blameless and then became sinners. Every other human being born to Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel to Seth to you and to me, every human being that's ever walked this earth are born sinners and are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We can all testify to that, right? Remember when you received God's righteousness? And before you got saved, what were you? You were a sinner in Adam. That's right. And so the normal direction, again, this is a hermeneutical marker in the text. The normal direction is for human beings is we're born sinners and we get saved and we're made righteous and we never lose it because we have eternal security in Christ. But this being that's being written to is a created being. He's called a cherub and he was created blameless until he fell. This creature was blameless and then fell. To me, it is undeniable. This is the fall of Satan we're looking at right here. And the other elements. Similar to the earthly king. Notice it says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade. That's the same kind of concept that the earthly king had. He was a moneymaker. I mean, he profited all kinds of trade. Well, who's motivating him? Satan loves to, you know, the chip off of the old block. Satan loves for his servants to be filthy rich. And you are internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane, no longer holy, but profane. From the mountain of God, I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I'm not sure what those were about, but I hope that's on video too. I want to see those stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Same, that description was earlier with the human king, right? Remember that? The human ruler? Heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, this is why we have human beings created. After the fall of Satan, after the angelic rebellion, humanity is created to resolve this angelic conflict. They're watching us and we're judging them. All right. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. Satan is the original money changer in the original temple. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you and it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. That beautiful jewel-encrusted dragon lost all his jewels. He lost all his jewels. There's no more diamond, no more beryl, no more lapis lazuli, no more gold. All of that is consumed. That's gone. The fire came from the midst of him, burst forth, left him in ashes. I'm still illustrating Thronos, by the way. I have not forgotten that. Okay? I'm just on a side trip now. I'm about to take a side trip of a side trip. But understand, the power behind the throne. We have a human person in office. We have somebody pulling the strings. A puppet master pulling the strings, okay? And it's not George Soros. It's not the Trilateral Commission. It's not any other kind of human conspiracy theory that you could read about. It's not the Bilderbergers, okay, or whoever. It's Satan. It's the dominions and thrones. It's the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. However they're structured. All right. I mean, some pastors go so far as to call the thrones the the generals, right, and then the colonels, the captains, the lieutenants, you know. As a concept, I don't mind. I mean, we understand chain of command. We understand earthly rank. We understand that, okay, so you have one Thronos. Maybe he has three dominions under him. Maybe each dominion has six rulers under them. Maybe each ruler has a dozen authorities under them. Well, maybe. Okay. Maybe. In a pyramid structure, in a hierarchical structure, you have fewer at the top, more each step. You know, each level down has more. To the bottom level has the most. That's just any pyramidal authority structure is going to have something like that. Logical. We can draw inferences, I suppose. But there's no passage of Scripture that says every Thronos has six Kuriates. All right? So if you're reading something that tries to spell it out with that kind of specificity, don't waste your time, you know. Don't throw it in the trash. Keep it on the shelf. It's a novelty, but because you can't throw away any book. But just understand they are going beyond what is written. They're fully into the field of speculation when it comes to that. All right, so prophetic shift. I'm going to show you one more prophetic shift or two more so that we're solid on this, and then we're going to go to 2, 3, and 4, all right? I'm ready. Don't think I'm stalling because I don't have a next slide. All right, but I want you to see this dynamic, okay? Now, we just saw the dragon. Look at Job 41. All right? I want you to see, as long as I'm here, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Because in Job 41, this is the sequel to Ezekiel 28. This is what he looks like without the gold, without the silver, without the lapis lazuli, without the diamonds, without the beryl, without the onyx, without all the glory that he had. This is what he looks like after the fire has consumed him. And he's called Leviathan. And if you're going to ever go fishing, hope you don't catch a Leviathan, okay? Because this dragon is ferocious. And there's 34 verses. Do I read all 34 verses for you this morning? Just notice, can you draw a Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you or will he speak to you soft words? This creature is a communicator and is a smooth talker. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? If you think he's your pet, guess again. You're his pet. Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Will you, your daughter's been begging you for a puppy, so you give her a Leviathan? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? You know, I mean, there's some animals you hunt down because you're going to make big bucks when you sell them. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, okay? Touch him just once. You won't do it again. Remember the battle. You will not do it again, it says. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is this that can stand before me? This chapter describes the dragon. And I know there's liberal commentaries out there that say it's a crocodile. It's insane. Come on, people. Read what you're reading here. The talking, smooth-talking crocodile. Which, by the way, is very huntable, very catchable, very killable. Humans have been doing it for thousands of years. Who has given to me... See, now, no one is so fierce that he can dare arouse him. What human can stand before Leviathan? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will... who has given... I'm sorry, I'm misreading this. Let me back up. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? This is what the Lord is rebuking Job, saying, look, Job, you think you're better than me? You can't even stand against Leviathan. and Leviathan can't stand before me. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And I think verse 11, there's a rebuke on Satan in his original fall. Verse 12 now. And look at this description. You're not going to find diamonds. You're not going to find lapis lazuli or any of this other stuff. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. This is the dragon and his scales, the mighty armor that he still has. The jewels are gone, but the armor is still here. He sneezes. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. What crocodile does this? Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. I've never seen a fire-breathing crocodile. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. So between 18, 19, 20, 21, this is no crocodile. This is no zoological animal. See how real this is? It's the invisible realm of creation, but it's real. It's real. It's ordered, it's structured, it's systematic, it's real. It's just in the spirit dimension. It's not in the physical dimension. Until they cross over and interface with us in the physical dimension. All right. Anyway, there's more. You can read through the rest of this whole chapter. Good luck with your sword and your spear. And he just laughs at it. He crushes it. He laughs. Even his underparts. You think there's a vulnerability there? In verse 30, you think maybe you can sneak under him somehow and stab him in the underparts. Well, they're like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. Even that's deadly. He makes the depths boil like a pot. Behind him, verse 32, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep is to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. So in the physical realm, in the visible realm, anything animal-related, anything you know that's ever walked this earth, we're talking the mightiest of any dinosaur that has been dug up anywhere, the mightiest Tyrannosaurus rex is nothing compared to this dragon, compared to Leviathan. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's the title, king. So when we have a passage, when we have the prophetic shift, when we understand that there's an angelic realm behind the human realm, recognize that it's Satan and his fallen structures, his fallen angels, his lieutenants, his top agents, however they're structured there. All right. Real quickly then, I want to get back to dominions. I mean, this is the toughest one of all because Colossians 1:16 is the only passage that uses thronos of a spirit realm being. I think they're equated to the princes of Daniel 10. We can't link them exegetically, so we leave it as an inference. Isaiah 14. And when I say Isaiah 14, I mean Isaiah 14. All right. Now, this is curious, too, because, again, you get liberals that don't see any prophetic shift at all. You get liberals that just say, well, this is all human. It's all in the human realm. They don't see any prophetic shift at all. Even within the evangelical conservative interpreters, there's some differences about where the shift starts, where the shift ends. When does it shift to the spirit realm? When does it shift back to the human realm? And I think it's worthy of discussion. So, nobody disputes verse 12 is angelic of those that, accept that Satan is in this passage. But What about verse 11? What about the other verses? Well, let's take a look, because it's a taunt, and there is an earthly ruler in view, but I think the power behind the throne, the shift comes earlier than we might expect. All right, so chapter 13, by the way, chapter 13 is the destruction of Babylon, the kingdom. And now chapter 14 is a taunt. So when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. As male servants and female servants, they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. So when the tribulation's over and Israel gets their kingdom, Gentiles will come and will be serving them, male and female servants. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, all right, now we have to ask ourselves, is this taunt, is this in the human realm? Is this in the angelic realm? At what point do we stop looking at a human ruler? And what point do we shift to the power behind the throne? Similar to the exercise we just got done doing in Ezekiel, right? Are we clear? So you know the concept. Say, yeah, I got the concept in Ezekiel. You don't have to give it to me a second time. Well, this one's tougher. Okay? It doesn't hurt to get it a second time. So you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. Is that in the human realm or is that in the angelic realm? Or both? The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Can you visualize world peace? This is it. This is after Jesus conquers at Armageddon. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon. So creation, remember, creation is waiting, is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And here's cedar trees rejoicing, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. So there's a human being here who just got killed, who's going to go to Sheol, and there's a welcoming committee waiting for him. It arouses for you the spirit, the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. So we have former spirits, former leaders. They're now inhabitants of Sheol, and they're welcoming this new arrival. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Now, as we're approaching the critical verses here, I'm asking, where are we comfortable placing this prophetic shift? Is this really a human being? Is this an earthly king? Is this a historical Babylonian king? Is this a future tribulational king? Is this Antichrist? Is this, or are we already in the spirit realm? Is this Satan himself and his arrival? They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. The mightiest being God ever created is now as weak as anyone. You have become like us. Uh-oh. Because remember, this guy said he would be like the Most High God. And instead, now he's like all these other dead guys in Sheol. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. Isn't that great? Oh, I love this. They don't sell this at Bed Bath & Beyond. Okay? You just walk in there this afternoon and ask him, yeah, I'm looking for a maggot bed with worm covering. OK? Okay. No, don't do that. You'll get in trouble. All right. So, well, my pastor told me to do this. Maggots and worms, as this mighty being is made like every other dead guy in Sheol. How you have fallen from heaven. Now, obviously, the shift happens if 1 through 11 is about a mortal human being, no matter how demonized and how Nephilim or how procreated. I mean, it could be Antichrist procreated by Satan, or it could be Satan himself. If the shift is not in verse 12, it may be that the shift is actually way back at the top of the, you know, like a musician would say, take it from the top. At the very top of the passage, the taunt itself may be 100% addressed to Satan or Lucifer, as he's called here. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn. The Latin Vulgate is where we get Lucifer, because the Latin Vulgate translated the Hebrew there, translated it as Lucifer. So we've had that name ever since. All right. Hillel ben Shachar. Hillel, bright in fame. Bright in fame. So if you don't want to call him Lucifer, call him Hillel. That's the Hebrew of this, bright in fame. And if you don't want to call him Hillel, find another name that means bright in fame. Maybe the old Teutonic German, bright in fame, if you prefer that. Because that's the name, yeah, Robert's already smiling. That's the name Robert, bright in fame. Okay. So my lifelong quest to find Robert, to find Bob in the scriptures. I find him and he's Satan. That's no fun. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. There's a Thronos. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He's got five I wills. And then God answers with, nevertheless, you will. He says, all right, here's what you will. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So much for the I will. Here's what Yahweh says, you will. Remember, those who exalt themselves will be brought low. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Satan is the ultimate, he's the pinnacle of all the self-promoters, so he has the strictest judgment of any created being. Those who see you will gaze at you, they will ponder over you. Is this the man, the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2? This is the responsible party for the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Made the world like a wilderness, overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. You know, if you know you're going to lose the war and you don't want prisoners to be released, you execute them. That's how Bonhoeffer, you know, I mean, the armies were on the way, the prisoners were about to be released. A lot of those camps got their exterminations accelerated. Kill them before they can be rescued, before they can testify. Okay? Do not allow your prisoners to go home. See, angels are... Here's the thing. We think about angels today being immortal and glorious and light beings and so forth. Were they always that way? Or back in their stewardship, in their day, on their earth, before they reached their present glorified, you know, eternal status, were they killable? I think this passage indicates that they were. There's other passages as well indicate that they were. All right. Well, there's more here. I'm out of time. I'm not even going to get to the hedgehog of verse 23 in the swamps of water. All right. But the point being, what I call prophetic shift is when you're in a passage of prophetic scripture, when the context transitions to something, something that's different from what it's been. And you have to decide, the text is taking me somewhere else, and ask, could it be taking me from the visible realm to the invisible realm? Could it be taking me from the physical to the spiritual? Could it be taking me from the human to the angelic? And if you're trained to think in those terms, because of a series in Colossians where you learn that Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, if you recognize that this universe is both physical and spiritual, visible and invisible, human and angelic, then I think you'll hit these passages with prophetic shift and do just fine. And go, oh, obviously, that's the human ruler, that's the power behind the throne. All right, so that's Theranos. We'll come back Wednesday and we'll do dominions, rulers, and authorities. And for there, we've got a lot more scripture to look at. Rulers, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All right. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this study. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are humble to look to the Word of God, to study, to grow, to glean. Father, the secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And I thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved. We can rightly divide the word of truth. Every jot, every tittle, every detail, Father, is inspired by you, comes from your breath, and we thank you for that. So, Father, open our eyes and teach us, feed us and bless us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.